And then at last, to their extremity, they have recourse to a very stupid action. As men are apt to do silly things in an extreme moment, the children of Israel did a very stupid thing. They met the Philistines in battle, and they took the Ark of God, something that had never been done before. They took the Ark of God with them to the battle, thinking that the dressings of the Ark would discomfort the Philistines and give them the victory. It did not turn out to be like that. Now, this is all something that is quite up to date. When people come to an extremity, in any sense, they are apt to do things which normally they would avoid. They are apt to attach much their power to their own efforts and to their own traditions and superstition. We are apt to attach some magical effort to our past history. We are great men a little over 100 years ago, men like Dr. Chalmers, Smeaton, Robert Duncan. One of the American theologians said that probably no nation was ever gifted with such a crowd of eminent and pious theologians as the land of Scotland was at that time. Now that is not all that long ago. But we have more or less back to that. And then when the power is gone and the glory, we go back and we think upon our heritage as if that was to do us any good. Well, that is something that what we did. The ark was the symbol of the presence of God among them. That's what God revealed himself, the Shekinah glory. Now, tonight, let me just say one or two things to you. By way of applying this to our own situation, first of all, I want to point out to you that there is that glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul puts it? He calls it the glorious gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And indeed, it would not be wrong to say that all the glory there is in the world lies in or is through the gospel. I know of no glory that comes in any other avenue but by the gospel, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may mention one or two of the beams of glory that we have to meet. One of them is converting glory. That belongs to the gospel alone. Now, friends, it's a sobering thought and tremendously solemn that there are thousands and millions of people in the world tonight dying, and there is no doubt from the scriptures but that their souls will be lost for the simple reason that they have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the tenor of scripture. How can they believe in whom of whom they have not heard, says Paul. And no man can believe in the Christ in whom he has not heard. And there are literally hundreds of millions of people in the world who have never heard of Christ. Now, without dealing with the sovereignty of God in the matter, as far as any human mind is able to ascertain, there is no hope for those who die without knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in the sense of heathenism. Now, the gospel, we are told, God's law converts the soul. The gospel has converting power. Wherever it goes, it has that. The gospel is not always converting those who listen to it or to whom it comes, but it has that latent power that it can convert a soul. Where the seed of the word falls, as I have often remarked to people, where the seed of the word falls, there is always hope. It certainly was a matter of speculation on the part of some of the old fathers who asked, why was one thief on the cross saved and not another? It was a pure speculation on the part to say that probably the penitent thief had been taught well by his parents, by his mother perhaps, regarding the coming Messiah, whereas the other had not. And that he saw the glory of Christ because of this seed that was planted in his soul in his young days. Well, it's very like the truth. It may be and it may not. I don't know. But where the seed of the gospel is, there the gospel converts a soul. Now, I should like to say this as we go along. If tonight you happen to be one of those who prays for the conversion of a soul, and you are in a happy position of seeing the person for whom you are praying getting hardened all the time, turning his back more upon God. In fact, although you instructed your children, maybe, as best as you could, since they've grown older and as they go on, it seems that they become more and more indifferent, and more careless, and more callous to any reprimand or instruction that you can give, or that you are giving. Now, friend, I want to tell you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you lose hope. Whatever you do, don't lose your faith in God. You remember that when their minds were pliable, you sowed the seed of the word. They were soft as men and seed as theirs. And you continue praying and remember that the work is in the hand of God in the gospel of his own Son, the glorious gospel of his Son. And God can take you out of the very grave of nature. He can take out what rots and stinks and make it a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you pray that the one who came to the grave of Lazarus will come in the power of his Spirit and stand over the dead corpse of the one over whom you pray, the dead, stinking soul, stinking in sin, and when he says the word, then life will come. Now, the second thing I would like to say is that the gospel has transforming power. And that is a glorious thing to be said of the gospel. I will not dwell on it in a length, but talking to those of you who are the lost people, you will agree with me that your heart is a fountain of corruption. And the older you grow, the more conscious you become of this. And you often say, well, how can I get into glory? Is heaven a place for me? I'm not fit for it. And then that you say to me. And thoughts come into his mind sometimes, suddenly, and in the most unexpected places and times, which you thought you were never capable of thinking. And you're full of a sense of corruption, so that you can't look at. Now, the gospel has a transforming glory, and it will change your vile heart to be pure like God. That's what it does. That's what God promised to do. There is that glory in the gospel that can change the vilest saints to be purer than even an angel in heaven. To be as pure in the sense of sinlessness, but more glorious in the sight of God, in the sense that the one is redeemed and the other is not. The one has been sanctified by way of a process the other has not been. And the third thing that I would mention about the gospel, about the glory of the gospel, is it gives peace to the heart and soul. Now, peace cannot be bought with silver or gold. It's worth more than that. And no doubt there are some people in here tonight, as there is bound to be in any large congregation, whose hearts are full of anxieties and concerns and worries. And from the human point of view, you have no reason to be anxious. There may be your own body, you're anxious over it. What's the doctor going to say the next time we see you? You may be anxious about the loved ones. And there are a thousand things which come upon us to cause concern. Now, the gospel has a glory, a mysterious glory. And the strange thing is that the more weight you put upon a Christian, the more peace enters into his heart. Now, friends, frankly, I tell you that I just don't understand it. I don't. But I know it's true. I know it's true experimentally. I know that the heavier my own burdens ever have been, the more the peace of God has filled my heart. And I know it in the case of other people too. I've seen it actually happening. I have got plenty of things in this life to convince me of the reality and truth of Christianity, even if I didn't know anything at all about it myself. I've seen it happen. It gives peace in the midst of the rage of the sea. And the last thing I would say here is that it has the glory of hope. It gives a living hope that will never perish. Hope that will never drown. Hope that will never be quenched or destroyed. Hope in the midst of all possibilities, in the midst of all darknesses. The night is never so dark that there isn't that glimpse of hope shining through it. Now the Christian has that. You read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and you see that this was the case with the weeping prophet. In fact, I would challenge you at this moment to find any Christian in the Bible, and some of them went through far greater trials than any of us have done, I would challenge you to get any Christian in the Bible who relinquished his hope in God in the midst of his trials. You see, there's a Catholic text which is very often quoted in this connection from the book of Job. Though he slew me, yet will I trust in him. But that is not exactly what Job said at all. What Job actually said was, though he has slain me, yet will I trust in him. Things have gone so bad in his experience that he felt as if he had already been slain, that nothing more could come upon him that was worse than what came. And he said, in spite of all that, God, as it were, has done his utmost, and I am slain. But yet will I hope in him. That's the classic things in the Bible. But you will find him through the Bible. Now, the point is here that the glory of the gospel can be part from a nation, from a church, and from an individual, as it did from these people. Why then does it depart? It has departed this nation, it has departed from us as a church. It's easy enough to prove that. You know, 70 years ago, every single church in Inverness was packed out to the door on a Saturday evening. I was speaking to a man who remembered when he wanted, if they wanted to get their own pew in the Flea North Church for the 6 o'clock service, they had to be sitting in it at 5 o'clock an hour before. And this church was packed out, gallery and door, and all the churches were. And the population has exploded since then. And you know what church going is like in a town. And that's only a little thing that we see. Now, there's no doubt that the glory departs. The glory has departed from the nation. Of that there is nothing more sure. We have lost our glory as a Christian nation. And we're not worthy to be called a Christian nation. May I say with all due respect that it has but departed from the royal house. And with all due respect, without speaking against authorities, it has departed from the governing houses, the House of Lords and the House of Commons. Some years ago, there was far more respect for the name of God than there is today. It has departed from them. Then the question arises, why does the glory depart? And let me just spend a minute or two on that. The glory departs because of our idolatry, the same as in the case of Islam. When we put anything in the place of God, and our hearts are held out to that, then the glory departs from us. You know that this is true not only materially, but spiritually. You put your money, or put your pleasures, or put your house, or put your family in the place of God, and the glory will depart from your home and from your soul. You put your ministry in the place of God, and the glory will depart from the congregation. You know, one of the names of God is Jealous, with a capital J. And God will not bear to have any graven image, either in matching, Hare or Akhtun in his presence. Hare, you put anything in the place of God, you're going to lose the glory of the gospel in your own heart, in your congregation, in your home, and in your vicinity, in the locality in which you live. So we, any of put the idol of pleasure, or the idol of greed, or the idol of covetousness, or the idol of idleness, we put that in the place of God, and the glory then departs from us. That is one reason. And a second reason is the tolerance of errors. When error goes unchecked, then the glory of the Lord departs from a nation and from the church. Now, error goes unchecked, and wickedness goes unchecked, and so the glory of the Lord departs. These two things cannot coexist. Righteousness and wickedness, the one is to give way to the other. Now, in our day, righteousness has given way to wickedness. Isn't this the case when chiefs of police and judges sometimes say publicly that there is no hope for us until there is some amendment in the affliction of justice of wrongdoers? But we're living in a day when the laws of the land seem to be biased towards the wrongdoers all the time. If you touch society at its worst, which fortunately for us we don't do, in the sphere in which we go, we don't touch society at its worst, at least most of us don't. But if you touch society at its worst, you will find that the law seems to be on the whole on the side of the evildoer and not on the side of the righteous man. Now, when this is tolerated, the glory of the Lord departs. And it is tolerated in the church. How can the glory of the Lord be in the church, friend, if, as happens, now I say this, I hope, in the presence of God, grieve of heart. You know that I don't criticize churches by name or denominations. I don't want to do that. But you know as well as I do that there are few and far between in our land, in our pulpits, who believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, who believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, who believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who believe in the miracles of the Lord Jesus. You see, Professor Barclay, whose writings are so popular among young people, and even among young free church people, he writes so beautifully, and his writings are, his heresies are so insidious that I'm afraid some of our young people are imbibing them without knowing that they are errors. He doesn't believe in the miracles. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe in the actual resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But unless you're very careful reading his writings, you would think that he does. But he doesn't. Now, friends, it's not the glory departed when this is tolerated in the church. For hope it is. I hope the glory is departed. Well, now, when the gospel continues in a community, that is an act of the free and sovereign and good will of God. Just the same as when the gospel continues, when the gospel comes to an end. Think of the parable of the vineyard. For those people despised the servants, the Lord took the vineyard from them and gave them to others. and he did that justly. So, if the glory has not completely departed from our land, and from our church, and from our congregation, and from our homes, it is not because we decide that it shouldn't be. That's not why it hasn't departed. We didn't deserve to have it given to us at the beginning, and now we don't deserve to have it continued to us. Because we have despised it, we have not lived justly with it, but God, in his graciousness, has continued this gospel with rays, however dim, of his glory to shine upon us. Now, what are the signs of the glory having been departed? I will mention just one or two of them very briefly. And the first answer, the first sign of this is that as a rule, gospel ordinances are not followed with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the first sign. And friends, let me just explain to you what I mean in this matter. We have to say, we have to confess with rejoicing that as far as we can judge, the glory of the Lord has not departed from us as a congregation altogether like that. But in comparison with what there used to be, we can say, I have bought, the glory has departed. We have people converted among us. We have people coming to the prayer meeting who 2 months ago, 3 months ago, I've seen them coming recently. That is the last thing in the world they would have done. It is not altogether a sowing time in this congregation. It's a reaping time as well. But the reaping is few and far between. It's only a sheaf here and there. But there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, what I was saying is that when the gospel is not followed, the means of grace, the ordinances of the gospel, is not followed by frequent conversions, it is because the glory has departed from us. Look at the difference between what we are and what people were, say, 100 years ago, when the glory of the gospel was in the highlands. Keep you all night telling you stories of men and women who walked 30 miles with a bottle of water and a piece of old cake to hear the gospel, and they would eat it after they heard the sermon. They would eat it in some quiet place and then make their journey back the 30 miles after the service and begin their work again on the Monday. Now, do you think we have the glory of the gospel to that extent today? I myself, as you know, saw, in my young days, I saw a church far, far, far bigger than this one. Probably a church practically 4 times its size. And I saw it full every night, except Saturday. And full on Sabbath and both in both services, with all done young, because the glory of the gospel was shining full bright in those days. It is not like that today. Nobody's that I know of in this land is. Well, I'm speaking comparatively, but the glory is not departed as long as we do get a soul. But the glory is departed by way of contrast when we see so few souls And this is one of the signs that the Holy Spirit does not accompany the ordinances of the gospel, either by confession or by sanctification. Oh, I often worry about this. It's one of the biggest worries I have in my life, I must say. It's one of the heaviest burdens I have to bear, apart from my own soul. And that is that I see so little of the glory of sanctification going on in the hearts of people. So little reverence. So little of the power of God working in people's lives. So little of the gospel working powerfully and in reality, making people do things. Because this power is in them. The love of Christ constraining them. And when the love of Christ constrains them, they can't help doing things. That is the glory of the gospel. Well, when the glory is departed, the preaching will lose its power. Ministers can be practical in the light, but people won't do what they say. Ministers can be doctrinal in the light, but people won't follow what they say. Ministers can be experimental in the light, and then people will yawn in the church because they don't follow the experiences. And in public prayer, as well as in secret, secret prayer becomes wearisome when the glory of the gospel is departed. Do you remember what secret prayer was to yourself at one time? Do you remember how you long to get to the secret place? And how you are afraid to leave it because of the richness of God poured into your heart? And now it's so barren and stale and so infrequently gone to. Public prayer is the same. The glory is departed then when people get up in public prayer. And you hear the same thing day after day, evening after evening. The glory is departed. If the glory were to come, then those who lead us in public prayer, there would be a newness, a freshness in their prayer. And the staleness would be gone. The sameness would be gone. And the staleness would be gone. I think I told you already that John McKeel Shaw, the Conway, who labored in that congregation for many years, and who had a revival before his death, he said that the first thing he noticed was a reviving in the prayers of those who led the public. They seemed to be different. They seemed to be new. They got up. And he would say to himself, well, it seems as if I never heard him before in public. This seemed to be new. Well, friend, if the glory is departed from us, we have the same things all the time, and nothing but the same things. And so there would be that spiritual death and lack of heavenly life. And then the sign that very often is, and I could just say this very briefly, is lawlessness in old and young. When the glory is departed, then there will be lawlessness in old and young. I would dwell on this, but I am not going to dwell on it. But I would like to have the consensus of teacher opinions on this very matter. And I think quite sure, there are many schools in the town, many headmasters and teachers in the town. And from what I hear, there's a lot of lawlessness going on in schools. A lot of cheek given to the teachers. Something that we weren't used to. There's a lot of this going on. But if we were to get a census of things, I wonder if houses where the Word of God is read morning and evening, if the children of such households give trouble to the teachers? Or is it those who are Bible-less and Christ-less, from whom the glory has already departed? I was sitting in one of the papers the other day of an 11-year-old girl who was taken to court in Jenner's court. And when she was put into the witness box to swear, she had never heard about God. And she didn't know what the Bible was. And the judge would not accept her witness because it was not corroborated by her faith in what she was going to swear on. She'd never heard of God. She didn't know there was such a thing as a Bible. She didn't know what a Bible was when she was shown the book. She didn't know what it was. My friends, this is a sign of departed glory when lawlessness, as it came in this world, when lawlessness came in this life. And then here we have the reality is the symbol substituted for the reality. The ark of God, that was the symbol. But the ark was not God. The ark was the symbol of the presence of God. And when they were at this extremity, they thought they would take the symbol and substitute the symbol for the real thing. They thought there was something magical about it, and that they would win a victory by taking it to the other side. In other words, what it all meant was this: when they took the ark to the battle of Ebenezer, they thought that because of the ark, God would be on their side, but they did not make any effort to the other side of God. Do you see the difference between the two things? That's where it had to start. That they had to be on the side of God. Then God would have been on their side. But they thought they would prevent this, and that they would get God to be on their side in providence and give them victories through the ark. But that they would remain lawless as they were before. Idolaters as in previous times. That we can do the same thing in Jewish emphasis on circumcision. We can do the very same thing, substitute the symbol for the reality. Do you know, friends, the free church is not Christ. And the Sabbath day and the attendance on the services, that's not Christ. And the preaching is not Christ. And the creed and the orthodoxy is not Christ. And I will tell you even more than that. You know, the Bible, or those who follow it, is not Christ. Nothing is Christ but Christ. And the glory only comes from Christ. And if we substitute a symbol for the reality, anything at all for God, then the glory will depart from us. And the last sign I will mention is the rejection of the gospel. I will not dwell on it, but compare the Jews. You have thought yourselves and worthy of everlasting life, glory to the religion of parents. And there was a time when those lands that we hear of today, North Africa, that was the seat of Christianity. It became the seat of Christianity. That was the places where the great men were. Augustine of Hippo, Tertullian, these great men. This was, as it were, the seat of the church. Look at it today. And there's nothing to take Germany, for example, which seemed to be the seat of Christianity, how it emanated the great commentators of the Christian religion. And then rationalism and Puritanism. The glory was departed. Puritan England. England in Cromwell's time. and after it, Scotland, the Lowlands, in Boscan's time and Rutherford's time, Dixon and Lillian, and men like these, only to mention a few. Northern Ireland, where the mighty power of God worked in 1851 in a marvelous way, where